Abba Father, we are gathered together in spirit. We claim the promise of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 that states, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Even though we are separated by time and space, we are united. We are united in you. We are one in the Spirit, your glorious Holy Spirit. May your word be embossed upon our hearts and minds. May you etch upon our hearts any teaching that you know we need to remember. May your Holy Spirit immediately correct any wrong teaching that I might state. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to read the commentary for Lesson 29 that is in your study book. For me to fully understand the beginning of Genesis chapter 47, I need to revisit the previous chapters 45 and 46. Please be patient with me as I review several passages that provide important background to our study for today. I have said before that this historical narrative of Joseph is one of my favorites. I love reading about the reconciliations, Joseph with his brothers and Joseph with his father. I love the way these godly men, Joseph and Jacob, depend upon God. I love the way God shows his love and sovereignty to his people, and how the principles of this narrative apply to my life. When I feel that God is far from me, an inconvenient self-examination reveals that either my sin or my attitude has separated God from me. It isn't that God moved, but that I moved, or I turned my back to him. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 25, the brothers returned from Egypt to Canaan to their father Jacob. Can you imagine the emotions that ran through Jacob's mind and body as he watched the caravan of his sons return to camp? Great! My 11 sons are all here, including Benjamin. What are all of these donkeys? Some of the goods look expensive. How did my sons buy these wagon carts? Jacob listened to the story his sons were telling him. What? Joseph is alive? What? Joseph is second in command to the Pharaoh? Joseph rides in his own chariot? What? Joseph is responsible for selling grain during the famine? With each astounding new revelation, Jacob must have thought, "My sons, why should I believe you now?" Suddenly, Jacob is overwhelmed. The Bible states that Jacob was stunned. This was simply too much for Jacob to take in. Can't you hear Jacob cry out, "My son Joseph, who was killed, is alive. How can that be? Joseph wants me, my entire family, to move to Egypt?" Jacob, the proof is in the wagon carts and the 20 donkeys that are laden with the best from Egypt and the food and other provisions for the trip. We do not know if Jacob ever confronted his sons about Joseph's blood-soaked coat, which they gave to him 20 years ago as evidence of a fatally injured Joseph. But any reasonable person, including Jacob, would have wondered. In Genesis chapter 46, beginning with verse 1, we read, "So Jacob, now called Israel, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Can you imagine how Jacob must have felt after receiving the vision from God? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The love of God and the amazing calm upon his soul that he evaporated any worry and anxiety. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 28, now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. The last time Jacob had seen his son Joseph was when he was a scrawny, fuzz-faced teenage boy. The man before him, his son Joseph, is self-assured, dressed as a wealthy Egyptian, with undoubtedly a contingent of soldiers to protect him as Pharaoh's second-in-command. Yet, here is my beloved son Joseph. He was dead. He is alive. Verse 29 ends with this heartwarming description. As soon as Joseph appeared before Jacob, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Joseph and his father Jacob have completed their joy-filled reunion, and Joseph begins to think about where his family should live. He could make the decision about where they should live, but he does not want to have his decision questioned or criticized by others, so he plans on how best to approach the Pharaoh. In Genesis, at the end of chapter 46, starting with verse 33, Joseph instructed his brothers, "When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, 'What is your occupation?' you should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." We are studying Genesis chapter 47, verse 1 through chapter 48, verse 22. I have broken today's study into three divisions. Division 1 examines Genesis chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and verses 27 through 31, and is entitled, God's Promises Are Fulfilled in Great Abundance to Jacob's Family. Division 2 examines Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 26, and is entitled, Under Joseph's Guidance, the Egyptian People Become Slaves. Division 3 examines Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 22, and is entitled, In Obedience to God, Jacob Blesses Joseph's Sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Our first division is entitled, God's Promises Are Fulfilled in Great Abundance to Jacob's Family. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47, verse 1. And follow along. For the most part, I will go verse by verse. The word sojourn occurs in two separate verses in this passage. The first occurs in verse 4, and the second occurs in verse 9. The word sojourn means a temporary stay. In verse 4, the brothers tell Pharaoh that their stay in Egypt is temporary and will last until Canaan has recovered from the terrible drought. To the Egyptian pharaoh, this temporary stay is a good thing because Egyptians detest the livelihood of shepherds. In verse 9, Jacob speaks with Pharaoh and describes his entire life as a sojourn, a temporary stay. That word sojourn describes me. Generally, when we come into belief in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, our attitude toward this world changes. Jesus prayed to his Father, as recorded in John chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sojourn, a temporary stay. Jacob had a vision from God in heaven, telling him that he would see and touch his son Joseph. And Jacob and his extended family would sojourn in Egypt. Jacob saw God fulfill his promises abundantly. While I am sure that Jacob was feeling on top of the world with his entire family reunited, he remembered the love of God, especially in this last vision. Jacob believed in God, and Jacob knew that both his grandfather Abraham and his earthly father Isaac believed in God the Father, the Almighty Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In verses 1 through 5, we read how Joseph's plan is accomplished. In verse 1, Joseph has an audience with Pharaoh and plants the thought in Pharaoh's mind that Joseph's family have arrived in Egypt and that they are currently in Goshen. Then Joseph carefully selects 5 of his brothers, and in an audience with the Pharaoh, the brothers state that they are shepherds. Pharaoh tells them to settle in Goshen, the best farmland in Egypt. Pharaoh concludes the audience with Joseph's brothers by saying, "By the way, take care of my livestock too." Joseph and his brothers leave the audience with the Pharaoh. By Pharaoh's direct commands, Jacob's extended family have been given the best land in Egypt and employed to manage the Pharaoh's livestock. From Joseph's description that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians, this is part of God's plan to allow Jacob's extended family to stay in Egypt but remain separate from the Egyptians. No intermarriage and limited business transactions. While this is a clear example of the implicit respect and trust the Pharaoh had in Joseph, and by extension to Joseph's brothers, we also see God's hand in this. God has promised Abraham offspring numbering more than the stars in the sky. Joseph was not devious. He guessed how Pharaoh would respond. Joseph's family were sheepherders. It is logical that they remain in Goshen to care for their flocks and herds, and God managed the rest. In verse 7, Joseph brought his father Jacob before the Pharaoh. While we do not know the manner of their entry before the Pharaoh, did they bow? Did they kiss Pharaoh's ring? What degree of submissiveness did they demonstrate? However, Jacob considers himself an equal and a blessed Pharaoh. Can you imagine the scene in which a believer in the Almighty God pronounced blessings over the Egyptian monarch? There are some wonderful commentaries describing this scene. I am quoting from a commentary by Charles Ellicott. Begin quote, "But Jacob was at a great age, which gave him great dignity, for to an Egyptian, 120 years was the utmost limit of their longevity. Jacob was now 130 years of age, and Pharaoh treats him with the greatest honor and twice accepts his blessing. Pharaoh probably bowed before Jacob as a saintly personage and received a formal benediction." End quote. In verse 9, Jacob talks of his life as filled with evil or great anxiety. Let's list several. Jacob deceived his father when he received the firstborn's blessing. Jacob was deceived by his father-in-law Laban in marrying Leah and Rachel, and then with the striped and spotted animals. Jacob and his family left Haran without telling Laban. So Jacob had a doubling of terror, Laban in pursuit, and Esau's anger in front. Jacob wrestled with a man from God and suffered a wrenched hip, which was painful and required time to heal. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was defiled, and his sons were vicious, savage revenge seekers. Jacob lost his beloved Rachel in childbirth. Jacob lost his beloved son Joseph in an apparent animal attack. In verses 28 and 29, 17 years have passed. Jacob's extended family has been fruitful and multiplied greatly. Jacob is now 147 years of age. A commentary noted that Jacob had matured and cared for his son Joseph for about 17 years when Joseph was sold into slavery and Jacob thought his beloved son Joseph had been viciously killed. And now during these last 17 years, it has been Joseph's privilege to care for his father. Despite the famine, Jacob had enough to eat, and his flocks and herds flourished. God was good to Jacob. In verses 29 through 31, Jacob is feeling every one of his 147 years. The candle of his life had burned brightly, but over these last few years, it has been slowly dimming and will soon go out. While Jacob still has some strength in his elderly body, he summons Joseph and asks that Joseph take an oath, a promise that Jacob's body will be buried not in Egypt, but with Leah, his father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, and his grandfather and grandmother, Abraham and Sarah, in the cave at Machpelah. Imagine the picture of the aged patriarch leaning back upon his bed, content and happy in his son's promise and giving thanks to God for the peace of his approaching end. Our first principle is, God's promises are fulfilled, and history demonstrates time after time that God is trustworthy. I believe. Help my unbelief. Our Bible is many things and includes the telling of the greatest story ever told, sage wisdom, guide for living, revelation of God's character, demonstrations of his gracious agape love, prophecy of the future, and historical narrative. Time and again, as we read through these pages in Genesis, we see our sovereign, almighty God fulfilling his promises to mere men and women in ways that are simply astounding. Today, we look at our world and wonder if God is still in control and whether there will be any good that comes out of the loss of life, loss of income, and excruciating hardship caused by this pandemic and our necessary reaction to it. Look at Jacob. His beloved son Joseph was killed, so he was led to believe. Yet, in his darkest hour, when Jacob thought his family would die from starvation and he would lose another son, Benjamin, he hears a fairy tale that his beloved son Joseph is alive. As he examines the cart and the gifts and listens to the story his sons tell him, he begins to believe. He believes. His deep, dark despair turns into joyous anticipation. Think of Jesus' disciples. While Jesus walked this earth, they saw miracles. They heard Jesus' words. they were sent out and preached and healed. They saw Lazarus resurrected. Yet when Jesus died on that terrible cross, they entered into a deep, dark despair. Can you imagine the joy they felt when they encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus? Oh my, what joy, what wonder, as they beheld the risen Lord. Think back on the lessons we learned from this book of Genesis and all of the times God's will was done, many times in astonishing ways. Today, God remains in control. His plans will not be thwarted. We are experiencing a time of a worldly course correction. What do we learn from it? His plans for you and for me will occur as He ordained them. In Psalm 139, verse 16, we are reminded, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Praise God! Our second division begins with chapter 47, verses 13 through 26, and is entitled, "Under Joseph's Guidance, the Egyptian People Become Slaves." This is a difficult piece of scripture. It seems that the man of God, Joseph, has lost compassion and mercy. So, we will try to make sense of it. Going back to chapter 41, verse 34, Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and proposed that Pharaoh receive 20% of the harvest, a tax, if you will, during the 7 years of abundance, and then distribute that stored grain during the 7 years of famine. In chapter 41, verses 47 and 49, we read, "During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure." During these years of abundance, after the families of the Egyptian farmers consumed what they needed for themselves and their livestock, they had some excess grain. Commentators suggest that in addition to the 20% of the harvest, Joseph bought that excess grain at below market rates. Many Egyptians took advantage of Joseph's grain buying program and took the cash in hand. They sold all the grain they produced. Little did they know that hard money does little to satisfy hunger. Had they observed Joseph's stockpiling of grain and thought about following the lead of their government, they would have put their own excess grain into storage as a rainy day fund, or in this case, as partial protection against 7 years of drought. In chapter 47, verses 13 and 14, we read that within the first or second year of the famine, the people had spent all of their hard money on grain purchases. In verse 15, the Egyptian people came to Joseph asking for food, for grain, and they asked, "Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone." We remember in chapter 41, verse 49, Joseph stored up so much grain that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. When people are starving, they will typically steal food to survive, or perhaps riot. Joseph undoubtedly had the granaries surrounded by soldiers. However, if people are destitute, starving, they will decide that either I die by starvation, or I die attempting to steal a little grain from the Pharaoh's granaries. Theft, at least, has a glimmer of hope that I will survive and be able to care for my family a little longer. Commentators do not believe that the Egyptian people were that destitute. Joseph, as the face of Pharaoh, did not permit the people to despair, to sink to the point of destitution, where grain became a life or death necessity. Even though Joseph was a man of God, sent on this mission to be a savior to his father, his brothers, their families, the Egyptians, and the people from the surrounding countries, we must remember the worldly person for whom Joseph worked. While Joseph had some latitude to demonstrate compassion and mercy, bottom line, Joseph reported to the Pharaoh. Joseph also had the nationwide expenses of erecting all the granaries in the various Egyptian cities, paying for the soldiers to guard the granaries, and hiring trustworthy administrators to track the incoming grain during the 7 years of abundance and then to sell the grain as it went out during the 7 years of drought. In verse 16, Joseph exchanged all of their livestock for grain. Probably the horses, flocks, herds, and donkeys were thin from lack of forage. Nevertheless, Joseph added all of the livestock from the countryside to Pharaoh's treasury. In verse 18, the people came to Joseph and sold their land and their bodies to the Pharaoh for grain. Essentially, the people became slaves of the Pharaoh. As we continue to read verses 23 through 26, the people are not condemned to life as a slave, as we might imagine slave labor. Joseph gives the people seed for planting and writes into law that the people shall give 20% of their harvest to the Pharaoh each harvest season. With the exception of the land and property of the priests, the Pharaoh now owns all of the animals, all of the land, and all of the people. However, the people face the same 20% tax as they did during the 7 years of abundance. I think all things considered, Joseph showed compassion and mercy as a just man of God working in this world. A commentator named Matthew Henry said it best. Begin quote. We cannot judge this matter by modern rules. It is plain that the Egyptians regarded Joseph as a public benefactor. The whole narrative is consistent with Joseph's character acting between Pharaoh and his subjects in the fear of God. In speaking of Joseph, the Egyptians confessed, "You have saved our lives." In speaking of Jesus, what multitudes will gratefully say to Jesus at the last day, "You have saved our souls from utter destruction." The Egyptians parted with all their property and even their liberty to save their lives. Can it then be too much for us to count all but loss and part with all at his command and for his sake, who will both save our souls and give us 100-fold, even here in this present world? Surely, if saved by Christ, we should be willing to become his servants, his slaves. End quote. Our second principle is, as a foretaste, Joseph saves his family, while through his obedience, Jesus saves his family, all of us, his adopted brothers and sisters. It is human nature to want to be in control. I want to control my life, my world. I do not want to serve anyone. It is part of our sin nature to be in control. Did Eve and Adam in the garden eat the fruit that was forbidden to them because the fruit was pretty? Or did they eat it because they wanted to be in control? Humankind, human nature, does not like to obey. Like Eve, like Adam, we want to be in control. It is our selfish nature. I would much prefer to be out and about in this time of the pandemic, yet I obey the stay-at-home request. Why? Because I do not want to get sick, because I do not want my immune-compromised wife and daughter to get sick, because if I am a carrier, I do not want anyone with whom I might come into contact to get sick. I obey. I try to emulate my Savior. He obeyed. I, too, will strive to obey in my own little life. When his brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph had no choice in that situation. However, Joseph was obedient to God when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. Joseph was obedient to God when he interpreted the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Joseph was obedient to God when he interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh. And Joseph was obedient to God when he executed his plan on behalf of the Pharaoh. Joseph's life was an example of an obedient, godly person, and Joseph lived his life in such a way that his example pointed the Pharaoh and others who worked with him and watched him straight to the Lord God Almighty. It is my hope that when my epitaph is written, it will say something like, "Chuck believed in the Lord Jesus, and his life demonstrated it." I am an imperfect sinner. However, I pray that I demonstrate Christ's mercy and compassion to the world, and that my example, my words of caring, kindness, and encouragement will be a witness and draw people to the Lord Christ Jesus. Our third division, Genesis chapter 48, is comprised of verses 1 through 22. It is entitled, "In Obedience to God, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh." Bottom line, through his blessings, Jacob appoints Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as two of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow! As we begin reading verse 1, the candle of Jacob's life continues to dim. Joseph is summoned to his father's bedside, and he takes his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We do not know precisely Joseph's motivation for taking his sons. Perhaps Joseph simply wanted his sons and their grandfather to have these last moments together. Joseph did not shield his sons from this fact of life, death. After all, death occurs to every person on earth, unless the person is Jesus, or Elijah, or Enoch. In verses 3 and 4, Jacob recalls God's appearance to him that is recorded in chapter 35, and restates the promises that God had given to him. While Jacob is reminiscing about God's visit to him, he is also bestowing God's promises upon Joseph and his sons. Jacob then adopts Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. The appointment recorded here is of critical importance to Jewish genealogy because it defines Ephraim and Manasseh as two of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. No future generation can dispute Jacob's assignment and question the legitimacy of people from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The commentator Albert Barnes wrote, begin quote, "After referring to the promise of numerous offspring and of a territory which they are to inherit, Jacob assigns to each of the two sons of Joseph, who were born in Egypt, a place among his own sons, and a separate share in the promised land. In this way, two shares fall to Joseph." End quote. The legal right of the firstborn was a double share of the father's goods. By giving Joseph two tribes, Jacob gave the right of the firstborn to Joseph. Jacob's other sons received one share each. Now we may wonder about the rights of Jacob's true firstborn son, Reuben. That will be covered in the next lecture, our last lecture in the book of Genesis. In verse 7, Jacob laments the loss of his beloved wife, Rachel, who was Joseph's mother. This remembrance of her untimely death in Jacob's arms, as some have interpreted the Hebrew, is further justification for these blessings upon Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, I find it interesting that Jacob is later buried with his first wife, Leah, in the cave at Machpelah. Leah is the mother of Jacob's fourth-born son, Judah, and among Judah's descendants are King David and our Lord Jesus. We read in verse 10 that Jacob was nearly blind. Jacob was probably so focused on blessing his son Joseph that he did not realize that Joseph's sons, his grandsons, were with them. Joseph's sons at this time are approximately 18 to 20 years of age. Verse 8 would probably be more appropriately interpreted when Israel discerned the presence of Joseph's sons. He asked, "Who are these?" In verse 9, Joseph answers, "These are my sons." Did you notice that Joseph names God as the source of his sons? "God has given them to me." Jacob asks that his grandsons be brought before him because he wants to bless them. In verses 10 and 11, we can imagine such a moving scene in which Jacob tightly embraces each grandson and honors them with a kiss to each cheek and joyfully tells Joseph that he never expected to see him again. And here he is, hugging and kissing Joseph's sons. God is so good. Joseph then moves his sons away from Jacob's knees, and Joseph, the second in command to the Pharaoh, bowed himself with his face to the earth in reverence to his father and in thanksgiving to God. When bestowing a blessing, the right hand of the person offering the blessing conveys greater significance to the receiver. A commentary wrote, "When bestowing a blessing, the right hand of the person offering the blessing conveys greater significance to the receiver." A commentator wrote, begin quote, "The gesture of the benediction by the laying on of hands signified the communication of rights and privileges, as in the story of Isaac's blessing of Jacob, not Esau. The blessing by the head of the house on his deathbed is irrevocable," end quote. Joseph arranged his sons so that it would be easy for Jacob to stretch out his right hand and lay it upon Manasseh, Joseph's firstborn, and stretch out his left hand and lay it upon Ephraim. God's ways are frequently not our ways. Joseph wanted the firstborn blessing to go to his firstborn son, Manasseh. Yet Jacob crossed his arms, and the firstborn blessing went to Ephraim. Had Joseph stopped to remember, his grandfather Isaac received the firstborn blessing over his older half-brother Ishmael. His father Jacob received the firstborn blessing over his older brother Esau. And just now, he, Joseph, received the firstborn blessing, the double portion, over his older brother Reuben. Jacob gives a final benediction to Joseph, in which he states that God will bring him to Canaan. Jacob gives Joseph a mountain slope. While the Bible is silent on how Jacob came to possess the property, it is thought that it is the land Jacob purchased from Hamor, the prince of the country around Shechem. After Jacob's sons annihilated the men of Shechem and Jacob's family left the area, Jacob presumably went back to reclaim the land he had purchased and used sword and bow to assert his property rights. Our third principle is, God is sovereign and his will shall prevail. As Jacob's life draws to a close, we see how God's will is accomplished, never thwarted. God promised Israel the land of Canaan. Jacob will die in a foreign country, Egypt, yet he will be returned and buried in the cave of Machpelah. Jacob thought that he would never see his son Joseph again, and yet Joseph stood before him along with his two sons, Jacob's grandsons. The entirety of Jacob's life is one of ups and downs, such despair, joyous reunions, terrible bloodshed, new life, Laban's deceit, God's goodness. We are to take everything to God in prayer. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Abba, Father, thank you so much for this marvelous book you have entrusted to us. The Bible is incredible in what it teaches us. We thank you for this historical account of Jacob, his son Joseph, and the joyous reunion you orchestrated. May we take comfort in your sovereignty, in your joy, in your wisdom, in your plan for each and every one of us. To you be the glory forever and ever. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen. Abba, Father, thank you. We pray all of these things in the name above all names, Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.